Why don't we make it 2 Timothy chapter 2? You know, of all the concepts in the Bible, one of the most important for anyone to understand and apply in their lives is the concept or principle of God's amazing grace. Hebrews 13:9 tells us we're not to be carried about by various and strange doctrines. And notice it's good the heart be established with grace and not with foods or some kind of rules and regulations which have not profited those who have been occupied therein. Sometimes we sing this song, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. It's a wonderful song. It seeks to communicate a tremendous truth that God wants you and I to be established in. But why grace? Why is it so important? Why not get established in something else? Well, the reality is because all that we are and ever hope to be is by God's grace. It's the basis and the means for all that can be accomplished for us and in us and through us. Apart from God's grace and mercy, we would not even be here this morning. If you don't understand God's grace, you don't understand the gospel, because the grace of God is the core of the gospel. Last week we went over a verse that communicated that very thing, Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify what? Of the gospel of the grace of God. It's the foundational message of Christianity. We're to preach it, we're to teach it. That's why it's called the gospel of grace. Grace means good news. Gospel means good news. And the good news has everything to do with the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the means by which God saves. Romans 1:16 tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Grace is the only basis for salvation. As simple human beings, we had nothing in us that would cause God to love us. We had nothing going for us to make ourselves worthy of His positive attention in any way. There's nothing you and I can do to earn anything from God in any way. And yet, in spite of us, God loved us anyway. And this love is important, for without it, there'd be no hope for you and for me. See, we have a serious problem that needs solving, and we do not have any resources whatsoever to solve it. That problem is called sin, and lest you think sin is not a big deal, and we live in a day and age where sin really isn't a big deal anymore. The Bible's clear that that's the very thing that separates you from a holy God. Sin makes you and I totally deserving of God's wrath. We're told plainly in the Scriptures that the wages of sin is death, and death means separation, and it will find its ultimate fulfillment one day in hell. I mean, that's not good. That's why sin is a big deal. Its wages are high. And we're a sinner by position, we're a sinner by nature, and therefore we're a sinner by practice. And so grace manifested God's amazing love to fix that problem. Hebrews 2:9 tells us we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made like you and me. For the suffering of death, he's now crowned with glory and honor, that he, notice, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. God in grace sent his son to die and to pay a penalty that you and I deserve to pay. God provided a savior in love. And Christ tasted death for every man. The word for there is the Greek word that means in the place of every man. And the reason he had to die is someone had to pay. If you and I would pay that, we'd have to be separated from God for all eternity. And so Christ voluntarily chose by grace. I remember getting a question in Alaska, giving a survey. I said, well, sounds like God violated his own principle by murdering his own son. And I said, no. He chose to do it. I said, haven't you read stories where people chose to push a child out of the way of an oncoming vehicle and sacrifice themselves for the benefit of that individual? I said, that's exactly what Christ did. Except it wasn't an oncoming vehicle. It was the horrors of hell. And Romans 5:8 makes it clear this is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't ask us to clean ourselves up to make us presentable in any way. He recognized our situation and loved us in spite of us, and tasted death for every man to pay the full penalty of our sin. See, we are separated from God because he is holy and we are sinful. And that sin separates us from God. And again, it ultimately is going to find expression for all eternity. And it's very emotionally troubling for many people in the reality of hell. And this is why Christ had to suffer to the degree he did, because he was bearing the equivalent of hell for you and for me. Now, there's a number of individuals that unfortunately think that their good works or their religion or their apparent relative kindness, whatever else they might think have going for them, will make them somewhat acceptable to God and will bridge that gap. But that's impossible, because none of those things remove sin. It doesn't work. But God loved, and so God gave. And he gave his Son, because as the Lamb of God, he was the only one that could take away the sin of the world, which separated us from God. And so Christ was the key. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Christ died. He died in your place and mine to pay the penalty of your sin. Again, you have no means to remove your sin whatsoever. Christ did it all, lock, stock, and barrel. And so the issue is, will you accept the payment he made for you? He rose from the grave. He lives forevermore. And the very life that he possesses, he wants to give to you freely on the simple condition of trusting him and him alone. So the issue is trust. Will you trust him? Everyone's banking on something to get them into heaven, if they even think there is one anymore. If you're part of the equation, I got some really bad news for you. You're not going to make it. You need to remove yourself from the equation and put all of your eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ and trust him alone. And then it's guaranteed, because he cannot lie. And so the moment you believe, you're passed from death unto life. John 5:24 tells us, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word," and again, the issue is believing in him. Believing what God said about his only Son, that he died in your place, was buried, and rose again. And the promise is, you have right now everlasting life, and you won't come into judgment, because you passed once and for all from death unto life. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's a gift. Ephesians makes it very clear. For by grace you're saved through faith. And notice, it's not what you do. It's a gift from God. Like any gift you've ever gotten, someone has did the work for it and offered to you in love. It's not of works, otherwise you have reason to boast. And that's why we're very adamant about telling people that salvation is free. And free means free. No strings attached. It's a gift by God's amazing grace and love. In fact, as far as God is concerned, the only thing that isn't considered a work is belief. Romans 4:5 says, "To him who does not work, but believes." Because believe, someone else did the work and you're trusting that work. On him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And notice, faith and grace equals sureness. Therefore, it is a faith that might be by grace, because you're not part of the equation, to the end that the promise, what? Is sure to all the seed. Amazing. And so we think of God's grace, it's not based on anything in you or me, it's based on who God is. And this amazing grace offers an opportunity not only to escape the judgment we all deserve in hell, but on top of that, he pours all these blessings, these spiritual blessings that we don't deserve, that are ours to simply walk in. All free to you and me because of the work of another. And that's why when we think of grace, it's always based on the character of the giver, not the merits of the receiver. God is the author of grace. He's the dispenser of grace. He's the source of grace. And that should thrill your soul this morning. In fact, grace is not withheld due to demerit. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. This is why we spent so much time telling people at Alaska that if you did nothing to deserve it, how can you somehow have to deserve it after you receive it? It doesn't make any sense. God doesn't withhold his grace in the presence of your failure, because grace has nothing to do with merit. In fact, grace actually shines brighter, in many cases, in the face of your failure and my failure. We see that God's grace is the basis of justification, which means to be declared righteous before God. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, freely by his grace. And it's because of the person and work of Christ. Notice, it's the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. And that's why grace produces genuine humility. When you recognize that you are what you are by the grace of God, what is there to boast in? Nothing, thank you very much. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law or principle? The principle of works? No, but by the law of faith. In fact, grace is the opposite of the works principle, which I don't think I have in your handout. And this is why faith is a key ingredient. Grace is appropriated by faith alone. Therefore, we conclude a man is justified by faith, notice, apart from the deeds of the law or the works of the law. Now, grace is unlimited in its availability. That's what Romans 5:20 tells us. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. That's why you can't lose your salvation, because what sin could you do in the future that God's grace hasn't covered? Amazing. In fact, God's grace provides all the resources needed for practical victory in the Christian life. God's calling is God's enabling for the child of God. And because of your identification in Christ, you can walk in newness of life by grace. And that's why God's grace appeals to you as a believer, to yield your body a living sacrifice for service. He wants your life to count. And that same grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously in this present day. And so we're saved by grace. We are to grow in grace. God's grace is to be the motivation for our service to Him. We'll see grace sustains us in our trials. We're always invited as God's children to come boldly to the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter 1 to fix our hope on the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that's going to be brought to us at His coming, which could be today. In fact, the last verse of the Bible says what? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amazing grace. And so God wants you as His child to be established in that grace. For the same grace that saves you from sin's penalty is the same grace that delivers you from sin's power. And again, it's the same grace that sustains you day by day by day. John chapter 1 says, we all receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's infinite. And because God's grace is such a vital concept, it's not surprising that the enemy of our souls works overtime to subvert its grace. God always wants you to embrace a picture of God that is contrary to the Word. In fact, every false religion either promotes salvation in a way that's by total human works or some mixture of God's grace with human works. And that can creep into your own thinking, and you might even, in your own thinking, think you need to be somehow worthy of God's grace. That is impossible. That's why Satan is always confusing believers on how to live the Christian life, and they get it to do it in a way that is apart from God's grace. Some promote holiness through legalism, which only fosters pride. Others turn the grace of God into licentiousness, like Jude tells us here. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord, grace of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will always have you, instead of utilizing the grace of God, to abuse the grace of God. But grace is critical. We need to understand it. We need to embrace it. And that's Paul's message to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This epistle was written to Timothy. It's the last epistle that Paul wrote, and he's trying to encourage Timothy to stand strong and go forward. He's trying to encourage him to fight the good fight of faith, to endure hardship and difficulties that come by your desire not to budge from the truth of the Word of God. You know, it's easy to become battle-weary. It's easy to give up the fight. But to what end? I've often wondered, you know, people say, you know what, I'm going to quit. And exchange it for? What's the alternative? Like, the alternative is, I mean, what will that accomplish? When it's all said and done, it will only bring regret. And Paul knew that. And we all know this in our hearts. Timothy's at a juncture in his life here where he was in a time of weakness. It was a time of vacillation in his life. Maybe he was questioning his calling. Paul began this epistle by telling him to stir up the gift of God that was in him, to consider again all the resources that are his in Christ. God's power, God's love, God's strength, God's Spirit available to him. And he needed to embrace the reality that if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. And a lot of us have a tendency not to embrace that reality. He also needed to realize he had a responsibility to fulfill. In chapter 4, verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, you fulfill your ministry. And that's the message to all of us. We would have been all left on this planet to be used of the Lord in some capacity, in some way, which means our life has value and meaning and purpose, where the unbeliever is trying to fill the void and find purpose and value of things that ultimately aren't going to deliver the goods. And according to Ecclesiastes, is utter vanity. And so Timothy needed to embrace this. He needed to affirm his doctrine, not question it. He needed to identify with those who are faithful. That's why Paul appeals to his mother and his grandmother and explains the household of Onesiphorus. And in chapter 2 here, again, this is an encouragement to go forward in the face of much affliction. And so the first 7 verses communicate basically this. To finish your race, and we all are in a race, we learned that last week, Paul's objective was to finish his race, the race that God put him in, and we've all been placed in that race. He must be strong in grace. There's a task which you must do, and trust the word of God to faithful men. That's verse 2. I'm going to teach others also. But there's a price that you must pay. Suffer hardship. That's what verses 3 through 7 communicate. There's hardship associating with doing the right thing. And that's true across any realm when you're doing something of value. Nothing ever comes easy that has value. There's always some price to pay. That's the nature of it. And Paul will encourage him through verses 8 through 13 to remind him that suffering leads to future glory. And that's important. And so verse 1 of chapter 2 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now therefore points back to all the information that was given in chapter 1. You know, he mentioned here in verse 15 of chapter 1, this you know, Timothy knew this, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. I mean, how encouraging is that? Paul's at the end of his life, he's in prison, he's about to get executed, and everyone ran like rats when they turned a light on. That was obviously disheartening, and that was probably affecting Timothy to some degree. And we're all potentially affected by such things. But Paul is telling Timothy, you know, in light of the great gospel message that's been deposited to us, in light of the examples of Onesiphorus and in me, I want you to endure what comes and use your gifts for God's purpose and glory. But to do that, you need to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And this is a tender admonition because Paul addresses Timothy tenderly as my son or my child. He says, my son. You know, Paul led Timothy to the Lord, and he was like a spiritual father to him. In fact, you is in the emphatic position. Paul is directing this appeal directly to Timothy, and he's speaking from a longing heart and adds that tender affirmation, my son. He's expressing genuine and unqualified concern for Timothy to know that he's loved in every way, shape, or form. But the command here is to be strong. Now in the Greek, this is a passive imperative. It's a present tense imperative. An imperative is a command. And the commands in the New Testament communicate to us the will of God. And so the command of verse 1 is to be strong, but really, here's the idea of being strengthened. It's a Greek word, endomonomu. This word comes from the word dunamos, which means to be able or to have power. We get our English word dynamite from this word. And the word means to put power in, like a car needs gas for power. And so the purpose of that power is to make strong, to make vigorous, to be strengthened, to be enabled or be empowered inwardly. That's what we're talking about here. I mean, you might have a very powerful engine under the hood, but without any gas, it's really not going to go anywhere. It's not going to work. You need gas in your car. You need that car to be strengthened by that fuel. And so that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Again, when you have a command in the passive voice, that means it's something that's done to you. something done with you. Active voice means you are to do something. You know, later in this epistle in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul gives an active voice command to Timothy. He says, preach the word. That's actively. Timothy was to actively preach the word. Here it's a passive command. He's telling him to be strengthened. It's something that's going to be done to Timothy. Something that's outside of himself, and that something is the what? It's the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so he's telling him to be strong, but he's telling him not to pull himself by his own bootstraps. In fact, this word is used a few times in the New Testament. The passive voice indicates something done to us, not by us. The imperative mood is used when the command is to do something. So when we want someone to do something, we ordinarily use the active voice, like I said, preach the word. That's where Paul used an active imperative. And that's why Paul's words here should be strengthened. They indicate that something is to be done to Timothy. He's to be strengthened by something outside of himself, and that something is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Sometimes it refers to physical strength. In Hebrews 11, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, we read, who through faith subdued kingdoms, working righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. There's our word. They were made strong out of their weakness. They didn't strengthen themselves. They were made strong. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. But most of the time in the New Testament, it's used figuratively, indicating spiritual strength. You know, for example, well, even in Abraham here, it says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened through faith. He was strengthened. He was given strength through his faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. And so the idea of a passive voice brings to mind the pictures of believers who are vessels, who are merely instrument that God wants to empower and strengthen to be used of Him. It's, again, a source of strength outside of you that is adequate to give you what you stand in need of to do the will of God. Notice how this was used of Paul shortly after he got saved. It says, Paul, or Saul he's called here, increased all the more in strength. He was given spiritual wisdom by God, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He increased in the strength. He grew in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. He was more capable of being used by God to convince others that Jesus was in fact the Christ. I like how Paul used it personally in 1 Timothy 1:12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me. Same word. Who enabled Paul? Christ did. And he counted me faithful, and amazingly, he's saying, he put me into the ministry. It's all because of God's amazing strength. And so Paul is telling Timothy here that same strength that allowed Paul to become apostle and be used greatly of the Lord and suffer like he did is the same strength that Timothy and you and me need to utilize. The end of the epistle, before he gives his closing words, he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Because it says right before this that no one stood with him. But the Lord stood with him and empowered him, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Isn't that an amazing statement? You know, perhaps the most notable use of this word by Paul is a very familiar verse, recorded for us in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, immediately we're all challenged as we think this. Do I believe this? Do I believe this? See, that's where you get the strength to face what it is you have to face in life. You know, people are praying for an easy life, and what you should be praying for is the strength they need to face the life which isn't going to be easy. And so Paul is calling Timothy to be strong. He's not telling him to gut it up and summon his own natural strength. He's asking him to be strengthened or made strong through the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Very important to recognize. And it's in the present tense, so he's telling him, you need to constantly, repeatedly, keep on being empowered. Keep on being empowered. In Galatians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong or be strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might. Again, the Christian life is not you cranking this baby out. It's not this grin and bear it type, drudgery. You're not to be strong in your own strength. It's the strength of the Lord. It's like what Jude says here. I don't have it on. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, stay in the sphere which you can receive the blessings of the love of God. And so where is the strength found? Well, we're told there in again, chapter 2 and verse 1, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In means in or by means of. It's the same case in Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in or by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we're to be strengthened by the means of grace. The means of grace that's in who? Christ Jesus, the fountain of grace. That's where it's located. You know, you've been united with Christ as a believer in Christ. You have all the resources that you need to fulfill the will of God. And the grace that you need is in the same place. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Salvation was by God's grace. It was given to you apart from any merit, any earning, any deserving. You were saved by grace. That same grace that saved you from hell, and you're completely helpless to save yourself from hell, is the same grace that keeps and preserves and empowers. You live in the sphere of grace, and so you're to walk by faith, allowing that grace to deliver your soul and to empower you and to give you what you stand in need of. Because God's grace is always available and it's always applicable. That's true when it comes to your sin and mine. You know, when we confess our sin, it says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we live in the sphere of grace. I don't deserve to be forgiven. I don't deserve to be used by God. But because of his grace, I don't have to merit that forgiveness and I don't have to merit being used of him. I simply have to take advantage of what he's always provided in grace and in love. It's grace that forgives me. It's grace that empowers me. I need grace for constant forgiveness. I need grace for constant power. That's what it's all about. And it enables me to be his vessel to be used in how he sees fit. You know, we need to be reminded of this in Romans 5. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's, again, description of a believer, we've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into what? Into this amazing grace in which we stand. We have perfect access. The word access there is in the perfect tense. And therefore we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have a perfect standing in grace. We have perfect access to grace. You were granted it at salvation, and that grace has not been pulled away from you. And because we have this complete standing in grace, we have this privilege of prayer. For through him we both have access, same word, by one Spirit to the Father, because of God's amazing grace, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Why are you walking around defeated as a believer? It's because you're not utilizing the resources that are yours in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. We have a throne of grace. We're to come boldly with the utmost confidence to not a throne of merit. It's not like you've got to clean yourself up to come and make yourself worthy in some way. You just got to come humbly with your sins confessed as needed to obtain what? Mercy and grace to help in time of need. You know, I haven't earned the right to pray, but God has provided me access I need through the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. Because I'm perfectly accepted in him. And you're perfectly accepted in him. You know, it's always easier to go through life when you recognize you deserve nothing. Or actually deserve wrath. And yet God, on top of the wrath you deserve, has not only erased that, but he's given you all the things you need to walk with him. Grace says, God loves me unconditionally, and that'll never change. Grace says, I should expect to be blessed, even though I realize my unworthiness. See, when you recognize God loves you, and nothing can separate you from that love, that's to enhance you to come boldly to him. Do you need wisdom this morning? You know, God says, I'll give you wisdom by grace. If any of you lacks wisdom, and that's in the first class condition of the Greek, it assumes that you do, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. And he doesn't chew you out for asking. In fact, he's waiting, tapping his toe, saying, are you going to come to me? With no doubt, I mean, you need to ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so grace is amazing. Grace means the resources you need are available 24/7. And in this context, he's equating grace with power. But keep in mind that this power can only be experienced through human weakness. And this is where we get ourselves in trouble. God's power can only be experienced through human weakness. You're not part of the equation. In fact, Romans 5, 6 says, when we were without strength, and that means you had zero strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Zero strength. You know, 2 Timothy 1:9 says, turn back a page, or for me it is anyway, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You live the Christian life the same way you get saved, by grace through faith, trusting Christ for what is needed in the moment. And so God's strength is sufficient for your trial, including what Timothy is facing here. Timothy kind of wants to quit. And either God's grace is sufficient or it isn't. And this is what Paul reiterated with the Corinthians. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now concerning this thing, I pleaded. I didn't just ask, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. But he said to me, no. I'll give you something else. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so what Paul is telling Timothy here, regarding the things he's going to face and the things that you and I are going to face, God's grace is sufficient. You might have a thorn this morning. You might have several thorns. Everything might be fine circumstantially. You might have something else going on. But regardless, you're going to have something. And Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. This is what Timothy is facing. He told him, first chapter, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, according to the grace supply of God. You share with me in these things. It's your privilege to do it. But you know, as Paul said something here that we need to recognize, he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak in myself, when I have no strength in myself, then it's God's strength that will deliver me. Just like salvation, if you think you can help out in your salvation, you're not going to experience God's saving power of salvation. The principle is identical. It's not a matter of you contributing to this in any way. It's a matter of you allowing God to give you the strength you need to face what it is you have to face. And God promises that He's not going to test you or tempt you above what is common to man or what you're able to handle. But with each trial and situation, He makes a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. That's all by God's grace. Are you resting in that grace? Do you believe that grace? Or do you think in your own mind you're the exception to the rule? God says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts in me. Do you believe God will do this for you? See, you stand in oceans of grace like I do this morning, but if I'm not willing to believe it and appropriate it, it's not going to benefit me one bit. Why is Paul writing this to Timothy? Again, he's encouraging Timothy to fulfill his ministry. And this is what God wants you and I to do as well. And God promises his grace is sufficient for us to minister. And just to see this, go with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 1 says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, and so the context here is ministering, and in particular it's giving, but let's look at it from the standpoint of ministering, because we've all been appointed God's ministers in the new covenant. We're ministers of reconciliation. And he says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness. They had communicated their willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. And so they were excited. They said, we're going to do this, but they haven't come through yet. Verse 3, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation. And so again, the context here is that Paul's reminding the Corinthians that they had said they would help support the Jerusalem saints who, because of the persecution they were receiving, were very poor. And verse 6 gives us some principles we need to recognize when it comes to ministering or giving. He says, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now the context is giving, but he's after a mindset here. Richard Halverson, who's a chaplain of the U.S. Senate, pointed out something when he said this, quote, Jesus Christ said more about money than about any other single thing, because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index to man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money. And all of us are aware of that to some degree. And that's why Matthew 6:21 says, Christ admonishes us, he says, where your treasure is, your heart is also. We're built that way. Whatever it is you love, you make time for. You can't get around it. That's the way it is. And so what he's saying is that what your money goes after is a signal of what your heart goes after. And Christ is concerned about where your heart is. And so when it comes to the use of what God has given us, what your hands do with your money shows what your hearts are doing with God. It's no different for you. It's no different than me. And so he's telling him, you know, when it comes to ministering, and in particular giving, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In God's eyes, he said, this is to be done bountifully. It means generously. And he's communicating the law of proportion. If they sowed sparingly, they would reap sparingly, and bountifully, they would reap bountifully. It's a natural law. It's a spiritual law. Because you always reap more than you sow. In every row. I mean, if I plant one seed of corn, do I get one seed of corn back? Or do I get ears of corn, a lot of corn? That's how it works. The more you plant, the bigger the crop. It's the principle of reaping and sowing in all situations of life. He's saying here, a little sowing would equal a little blessing, and a lot of sowing would equal a lot of blessing. That's true when it comes to the giving money. It's true when it comes to ministering, which is the foundation of what he's saying here, because he says again, chapter 9, verse 1, now considering the ministering to the saints. See, it's an issue of the heart. A man may give bountifully, he doesn't have a dime to his name, because it's an issue of the heart. And the one who has a ton might give sparingly, even though he gave tremendously more than the one that didn't have a dime to his name. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but God is looking at the heart. And so this is why it's always ministering, giving, whatever it is always a heart issue. Always. And again, the message Paul's sending to Timothy and to you and me is that God's grace is sufficient. Will you be strengthened by that grace to be used to minister? Remember, Paul's objective was to fulfill his ministry, to finish his race with joy. Now he says here in verse 7, so let each one give as he's purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly. Again, it's a heart issue. Not a necessity. Not because, you know, someone's putting a gun to your head. Not because you think you need to. For God loves a cheerful giver. Every man according to his purposes in heart, so let him give. The purpose there means to be determined or to choose beforehand. Something that comes from the heart. Cheerfully. You couldn't be happier to do it. Not grudgingly. You know, if you've got to exact it out of a man, it's going to be pure misery. That's not what God wants at all. He wants everything you do is to be an expression of genuine love. And that's why even in the first epistle, Paul said, let all you do be done with love. Love is to be the key motivator there. Because love doesn't act grudgingly. Its greatest happiness is to give. When you're loving, you're delighted to minister, to give, because of a proper orientation to grace. You're merely a steward of what the Lord has already given you. And God himself is a cheerful giver. That's why it's a reflection of the heart of God. God does not give grudgingly. Do you know that? He gives cheerfully. There's no grudging in his benevolence. If he shows mercy, he delights in showing mercy. If he gives, he delights in giving and with a smiling face. It was given to you happily and cheerfully by God according to his amazing grace. So he's saying, why don't you use it cheerfully, whatever it is I've given you, to minister for me? That's the appeal of grace. That's why Christ, who is the consummate giver, said it's more blessed to give than receive. And he says there's a special recompense to the cheerful giver. The Lord loves him. The Lord loves a cheerful giver because he sees his own character reflected in the heart of the one who chooses to give. It's a generous and unselfish spirit. And so he gives some encouragement here because this is so foreign to our minds. What does he say in verse 8? God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, might have abundance for every good work. This is the encouragement we all need. You know, when you got saved, you became a joint heir with Christ. You were blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We've received all things to pertain to life and godliness, which means we're equipped with all the resources we need to minister the way the Lord wants us to minister. And God is saying, I'm able to give you what you stand in need of to minister. This is the encouragement that Timothy needed. This is the encouragement we all need. Because God is able, and he's able to what? Make all grace, not some grace, but all grace abound toward you. And notice, toward you, toward me. You know, one of the reasons possibly that believers don't minister more is because they don't believe God will supply what's needed to do it. They don't believe God is able. And God's got a weird set of math. You know, your math book tells you that 10 minus 1 equals 9. And 10 minus nothing equals 10. And Christ says 10 minus 1 equals more than 10. Because that's how he works. God says if you subtract more seed from your bag, you have more than if you subtracted less seed than your bag. Because that is how God works. And that's why these superlatives are so cool. All grace abound toward you. Always having all sufficiency in all things. I mean, could you say it any more emphatically? May have abundance for every good work that God wants you to do. God's grace abounds. It not just is there, it abounds. See, we're the weak link in the chain. The degree that we're willing to be used is the degree that God will use us and expand how we're being used. This is why it's a grace operation. If I don't want to be used, I don't have to be used, and I'm not going to be used. But I'm the one who loses in that deal. And not only do I lose, but the ones that could have benefited through my ministry also lose as well. So think about, that's why it's more blessed to give and receive. And Timothy needed to be reminded of this, and we need to be reminded of this. And when I don't believe this principle right here, I'm saying God is too small. I'm not believing that if I let it all hang out for the Lord, that God's grace is not going to be sufficient for me. We know from the book of Philippians that in their deep poverty, they gave generously. Because Paul promised in Philippians 4:19 that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so, either God's grace is sufficient for us to minister and to finish our race and to make a difference in time, or he's a liar. And I'm not going to go on record saying he's a liar. And we do need reminders of this. That's why Christ told a man who came to him and asked him to be a judge between him and his brother for some inheritance. He said, you beware, young man. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. In fact, Christ said in John 17:3, he said, this is life eternal, which is true life, that you might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so what's your focus? It's not untypical to believe that joy and love and value is found in some aspect of things, and so it's not untypical to place our focus on that and to strive after those things. And yet when your focus is eternal, and when your focus is to be used as a vessel for the Lord, all those things kind of fade away. If your goal is to be a vessel that God can use to minister, God is going to use you mightily. And you're going to come to know the preciousness of this very truth mentioned to us in verse 8. That God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have abundance for every good work. But that takes faith. And I asked myself here yesterday, I wonder if I've really ever put this to the test. And I concluded that I don't think I have. And I thought, I wonder what it would look like if I did. And I wasn't able to even picture what that exactly really means. Boy, what a challenge, though. I mean, God knows how to make all grace abound toward you. And so the issue when it comes to ministering and finishing your race and having a life that has value when it's all said and done is God's grace sufficient? Is God's grace going to get the job done? Is God able to make all grace abound toward you so that you're sufficient for all the things that God has you to do? That's true in trials. That's true in ministry. That's true in what you have to face. God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, and my grace will be sufficient. The issue is not your financial status. The issue here is the heart. The issue is not your innate ability. The issue is God has gifted you and got a plan for you to be used to honor Him. The issue is, am I willing to allow my thinking to align with the principles of the Word of God? Do I have an eyeball on eternity that recognizes the value of these things? And is God's Word true? Is God's Word true? Do I believe it? I know God's Word is true, but do I believe it? And am I willing to put it to the test? Verse 10 says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower, notice who supplies it? God. Bread for food. Supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You know, we know from Philippians chapter 1, the only reason Paul wanted to stick around, because he said to die to be with Christ is the far better, so that fruit could be born to someone else's account. That he can make a difference in someone else's life. And you know, your whole life changes when you have the perspective that I've been left on this planet to make a difference. I'm not saying in a way that shirks your responsibilities that God has given you, but in a way that all works together so that our lives can have maximum impact. Because the time is short and God's grace is sufficient. God's grace motivates and empowers. And that's why the next command, the third command is to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because it's no picnic. Now, so let me encourage you this morning to finish your race, to think like that, to have your eyes set on the finish line, and run the race with endurance. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider this amazing promise you've given us into 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. To be strengthened in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the grace that's always available. Thank you that it's in Christ Jesus, so we know it's solid in every way, shape, or form, and it's never ending. Thank you that because of the verse we just looked at, we know that you're able to make it abound toward us, that grace is always sufficient, that the good works that you've left us on this planet to do can be fulfilled as we walk in communion with you, as we walk in dependence upon Christ and allow that grace give us what we stand in need of for your glory. So thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for our dear Savior who is here with us now that we have the privilege of honoring with our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.